the Apostle Paul didn't fit the stereotype that most people have of him. When we think of him as some mighty, aloof, tremendously capable fellow that's far, you know, above and beyond us with all his abilities and talents and so on. But I think I began to realize, you know, in recent years that the stereotype I think that we have of him is so often incorrect. And if we can have the right view of the Apostle Paul, it really can transform how we see ourselves and our journey in life. In verse 1 there, you know, Paul was a preacher. But, you know, he was not a gifted speaker. He says, I came not unto you with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. You know, at best, I think Paul had ordinary ability. And that truth, if you can grasp that and believe that, that is a huge anti-stereotype, you might say. I mean, in the world, speaking ability translates to, we think it translates to persuasive ability. And back then, in these Bible times, you know, they had some great orators. There was that one famous one, if I can pronounce his name right, Tertullus. And when Paul was arrested, when he was brought before Governor Felix, they selected Tertullus to argue against Paul, because he was a great orator, he was a great speaker. And you know, I think today, you know, some people are great at talking. They are, you know, some people are just, they're quick-witted, they're eloquent. You ever think, man, I wish I could be as fast on my feet as those people are? And I've never felt that I'm fast on my feet. And you know, I think today, and we hear of mega churches a lot today, in that term. And a lot of times, I think it's less about pastoring there, but more about speaking ability, right? They get these guys, and they're on TV or whatever, you know, and they're, boy, they're smooth. They can speak well. But Paul says here, in verse 4, he says it again. He says that my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. And if that handicap wasn't bad enough, you know, Paul didn't have, Paul didn't major in earthly wisdom either. Verse 4 tells us that my speech, my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. Do you sometimes, you know somebody, you're acquainted with somebody that honestly seems to be an authority at everything, and I'm not saying that sarcastically. They really do know a lot. You yourself may be an adult, but going to them is like a five-year-old goes to his dad, right? To the five-year-old, dad knows everything. And dad's all wise. I mean, you know, when you're a little kid, a little boy, he'll go to his dad and say, man, my truck broke. My wheel fell off my Tonka truck. You know, can you fix it? And dad fixed it. Well, then 15 years later, dad, the wheel bearings went bad in my four-wheel drive. No, they're falling out. Can you fix it? Dad fixes it. You know, we understand. I mean, I know Paul had some, right? We know that he had some tent-making ability, so he had that skill. But the fact is, Paul wasn't an expert at anything except the Scriptures. Verse 2, Paul stuck to script. I was determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He stuck with the basics of Christianity. You know, he couldn't try and just socialize. He couldn't just beat around the bush. I mean, I know we see some indication in Scriptures that he was familiar with Greek sports, and he used them for spiritual illustrations, but other than that, I mean, he wasn't the guy that just stood around and talked about sports or weather or family or he had some kind of hobby horse. I mean, maybe you or maybe someone here in this church is a great conversationalist. But not Paul. Not the Apostle Paul. He couldn't impress anybody if he tried. I mean, he couldn't flatter folks. He wouldn't draw them in with some kind of fancy rhetoric.
Right.
Verse 3. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. What? I mean, get a load of this verse. Think about it. Meditate on it. And it like blows your mind. Paul couldn't. He didn't impress anybody. Can you imagine this? Weakness, fear, much trembling, it says. I mean, we're talking about the greatest apostle, one of the greatest Christians that ever lived. And we find him filled with weakness, fear, trembling. Do you get the picture? Verse 4. I already mentioned this earlier. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I mean, this guy is nothing. He looked like nothing. Unlike a lot of the, you know, big-name preachers, I bet he couldn't even tell jokes. He probably wasn't good at storytelling. From other scripture, we know that he was small, physically small. We know that he had bad eyes. Get this, you know, if you don't have anything natural going for you, then I guess if you're going to persuade and convince, you better have God.
Amen.
Verse 5. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You see, it's all about the presence and the power of God, not the presence and the power of man.
Amen.
The more we impress people, you see, the less people are impressed with God. You understand what I just said? The more you impress people, the less people are impressed with God. And the more people see us, the less they see of God. A man, you know, could be the most gifted speaker on TV, but it means nothing if he doesn't have the power of God. Let's go back. I'll turn back actually to the last chapter, chapter 1. And at the end of that is one of my favorite passages. My kids all know that. I'll read beginning of verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in God. You know, that passage is written about you and me.
Amen.
And about the Apostle Paul. Plain people, ordinary people. In fact, less than ordinary. Remember how the Galileans, they were known to be unrefined and uneducated bunch. And the same goes for many of us. We're not intelligent, we're not good looking, not fancy talkers, not appealing, not impressive in appearance. When it comes to a truly divine calling, you know, the talented, if you notice, the talented and the impressive looking are usually not in the ministry. I mean, there are preachers that try to act intelligent. They use maybe big, refined words. They hope to impress their audience by trying to act, maybe there's some obscure thing in the Bible and they like to make a big thing, dig deep into it and so that you kind of go, wow, he really knows so much. But, you know, God doesn't want impressive ministers. God wants it obvious where the power, where the success, where it comes from. And that's not from man, but it's from our Creator. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 says, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. And then I think a lot of verse 6 where it says, not a novice, lest what? Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil.
Yeah.
And I notice how the topic of pride, it gets a lot of negative billing there in the scripture when it comes to qualification for the pastorate. I mean, there's no place for pride in the ministry. Pride is a huge problem today. It always is. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6 there shows it's more likely a factor with the inexperienced, with the immature, with young Christians. And so it discourages us from selecting a novice Christian for a pastoral function, you see. Well, one of the main purposes of our life experiences, and that goes for Paul here, that's to teach us how small we are. Why was Paul such a great apostle? What personal trait made him so successful? Why do his writings occupy such a large place in the Holy Scripture? You know, we had a great camp in June at Gila Christian Ranch. And something made it very special to me. It was a special week, a powerful week. Why? Why do I say that? You know, I just appreciate our staff, though. We had, you know, we had some humble people. We got people. I have staff has to fill out applications. And we had a number of questions and collect a bunch of information, and we treat it confidential. In fact, I'm the only one that reads them. And, you know, I remember I had one dear family who got involved this year, very much involved and very thankful for their help. And I said, you know, but, man, we were going to start camp, and you know, I hadn't received his application yet for the staff. I'd got the wife, I hadn't got his. And I said, hey, you know, I got to have that application. He hadn't turned it in. So then he confessed to me that he was just struggling with something that in his past, and he was ashamed to put it there on the application. He'd had some prison time. And I reviewed it, the nature of it and all. And, I mean, you know, God has worked mightily in that family and in his life, and he's changed. He's a new man, a new creature in Christ, you know. And and the nature of it, there was no risk, you know. So I said, look, just write on the application that you talked to me about that issue and this kind of thing. But here's my point. My point is, you know, these folks, they just had a heart to serve the Lord. And they're not fancy and eloquent and polished and refined. He's got a bad background in that sense, okay? And see, her testimony also, it's sad, it's tragic, you know, the family that she came from, you know, this wife and all. But, hey, you know, my point is, they're what makes a church work, what makes a camp work. Humble people, simple people, change people, transform people. Nothing fancy about them, nothing eloquent about them. What it's all about, we had folks saved at camp, we got lives changed at camp. Why? What's the key? It's not because, you know, we got all these slick teachers and preachers, guys, folks maybe you see on TV, you know. And it's not because, why were we so successful? It can't because we have all these amenities. You know, by today's standards, I still got people thinking that you know, our camp is primitive. Brother Storm knows more of the primitive nature. I mean, we're building more and doing more. Now I'm talking about actually putting in like swamp coolers and cabins. So, I mean, you know, we're getting away from what's truly primitive. But is that the answer? Is that what gives us success? No, here's the word I like. And it's what the message is about, really, and that's heart. You know, our workers that week, we had a wonderful staff. Everyone was knit together in the work of the Lord. And it was a precious spirit that we had, a heart for God's work. And I wonder, sometimes I wonder, oh, if God's people only understood, could realize how important it is, how useful, how powerful you all can be, you as an individual can be in the work of the Lord. And how important you are to this local church and to the ministry here like in Florence, Arizona. Even you, with your shortcomings, with your imperfections. All you need, you see, is a heart for ministry. Turn with me for a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul here is giving helpful counsel to the Corinthians. For time's sake, I'm not going to go through all this. But he's given counsel, he's given advice to the Corinthians. In the process, he reveals how he and his companions were having a really hard time. I mean, really hard. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8. This just got a hold of my attention some time ago, and I've never been able to forget it. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia. Can you believe what it says here? He said, well, of course, it's the Word of God. But I mean, in your heart, can you believe this? That we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Wow. Can you imagine the stress level for Paul and his companions? I mean, the pressures were beyond them. They couldn't handle it. It was so bad, they didn't want to go on. And they felt overwhelming despair. It says, even of life. You say, really? Yes, really. The scripture's clear. Life was more than they could take. And these are apostles. I mean, we're talking about here the best of the best, wouldn't you say? Isn't that shocking? I wonder, does the bubble break for you when you find that in the body of Christ there's warts? There's imperfections? There's a lot of weaklings in the body. Do you think the apostles should be better than this? It's like, come on, apostles, what's wrong with you? Straighten out. No. Or maybe, just maybe, here's the point, the lesson, they're just like you and me. Yeah. Nothing to write home about. Nothing special. As plain as you can get. Man, I like ice cream. And I have to cut, you know, the older you get, I mean, it's like you just look at food and you can put on pounds, you know. But I love ice cream. And all these flavors. I don't know if you got a store, Albertson's Grocery around here. We got one in Silver City. And I like their ice cream. And I think it rivals any name brand. And I like, they got this flavor, Moose Tracks. And they got another one, Caribou Caramel. Oh, man, I love that stuff. But hey, these Christians here, I mean, Paul and his companions, they're nothing but plain vanilla. Understand, you know, it's dangerous to think that ministry leaders ought to be superheroes. They're like they're supposed to be something big and mighty. They're not. They're just, you know, ministers, people in the ministry, they got failings just like you, me. And likewise, you know, sometimes we get ministry leaders that want perfection in the flock. You know, like they don't like all the sheep that God gave them. Like maybe they can only work with a chosen few. That happens too. Sometimes congregations can have what you might call a crisis of expectations. And everybody expects super ability and super spirituality in everybody else. I mean, what we need, here's the point, what we need is some more simplicity and humility.
Amen.
And a lot more heart.
Yeah.
I'm going to close with a few deep thoughts, personal thoughts. And this is, I've told this story now a number of times, and it's never easy. I've had a lot of hard times over the years. Probably you have too. But this year, 2017, has been one of the toughest ones. I often think of Acts chapter 14, verse 22, that verse. I don't know, I don't hear it very often, mentioned very often, but I sure think of it often. In fact, I wish I could escape this verse.
Verse what?
22, I think, there in Acts chapter 14, Paul told the new Christians there that they must go through what? Much tribulation. Said we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. You know, I can't think of anything more dear to a man of God than his family and his ministry. Those two things. You know, I spent day after day, week after week, month after month this year, not knowing if my wife was going to live or die that day or the next day. And it was so bad, you know, my kids all came, and it was so bad, my eldest daughter, Karina, her and I, we met with the funeral parlor director. I mean, you know, we didn't want to try to go through all this stuff. You know, suddenly. And we went, I picked out a casket. I bought grave plots for my wife and I in a beautiful country cemetery there in Cliff, New Mexico. I didn't want a cemetery in Silver City. That, to me, that's, you know, city, Silver City. So I found this little cemetery out in the boondocks. Beautiful location, beautiful views. Not that I'm going to lay there in a grave and look at it all, you know. I understand that. But we picked all those out. And at the same time we're going through all this, my ministry came under the greatest challenge, greatest trial it's ever seen. And, you know, I had, honestly, I had done nothing wrong, nothing different. I was just trying to keep on keeping on, brother. I'm just like you do here. And just trying to do what I've always done and always loved to do. But trouble, you know, trouble came, big trouble. On top of that, right in the middle of all that, I didn't tell anybody about this other than my oldest daughter's a nurse, I told her, but my wife was she wasn't even home. She'd been in the hospital and they had her for a period of time in a care facility. And one more in the middle of all that, I got up, went in the bathroom, took a shower, come out of the shower, and suddenly I couldn't remember anything. I had amnesia. I was there in a house alone with amnesia. I knew who I was. I knew I was in my house. But anyway, obviously I got over that. That's past. They call it, I learned a big term expression for that. I had all kinds of tests, spent all kinds of money on tests. They didn't, it was kind of useless. What they call it? They decided it was global transient amnesia, and I'm not going to try and take the time to tell you what that is. It's just a big phrase. They said it shouldn't happen again, that's all I know. But here's the point. In the face of the problems that I face, I find myself to be nothing. I find myself absolutely inadequate, helpless, powerless, weak, unable. I have no claim to fame. I have found great empathy with Paul when he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My wife, Anna, that's her name, she's been in and out of the hospital for months. The prayer letter I just put out, it's in the mail right now. I gave your pastor, brought a copy here. It's in the mail to others, but I mentioned there she hasn't been in the hospital now for over 2 months. I mean, that's like a major thing, you know. She hasn't been in the hospital in over 2 months. But after a couple months after our youth camp there in June, just as I was coming to my wife's room to pick her up and you know, they said, well, you can pick her up. You know, they said, give us about an hour. She's already checked out. But, you know, they had, I don't know, had to do some of their administrative stuff. So come back. She's all right, I'll go do an errand. I come back into the hospital. Our, you know, Silver City has a regional hospital. It's a small hospital, but regional hospital. And I'm walking to her room. And I hear them. I hear this sound. I have this emergency code over the PA that just broadcast over the whole, I don't know, it's over the whole hospital, over the whole floor. And it was emergency. They were calling all the doctors and nurses, anybody available to come. What I did not know, they were calling them to come to my wife's room. So everybody available comes running. That woman that gave me three precious daughters and one precious son. The woman that was born and raised in communist China, who met and married this wild guy, in a guy from up, rural upstate New York who was attending college in Illinois, Peoria, Illinois. She was there on a student visa, and that's where we met. This woman who ultimately, after she got saved and baptized together with her husband, you know, finally she reluctantly agreed to come to a place in the New Mexico, in the middle of nowhere, to start a camp ministry. And this dear woman, she's lived in several nations. She's now my wife in a small town. And this precious woman, the one that God gave me, she could not breathe. She was minutes from death, and every second counted. The doctor asked me if they could do an emergency trachea, I don't know how to pronounce that big term. Well, I'll just call it a trach, emergency trach. And I consented. They didn't have time to take her to the operating room, and the intensive care was right adjacent there, and so they wheeled her into the intensive care, into a room there, and the doctors and nurses were running in there, and they said I was free to watch. I could not. Nurse asked me if I'd like, well, would you like to sit, like me to bring a chair? You could sit outside the room in the hall. I said, I'll do that. That's good. I sat outside the room door, and you know, just as they're about to cut that hole in her throat, she's already had a trach a couple of years ago. But suddenly, unexpectedly, by divine providence, by answered prayer, they suddenly cleared this large mass from her throat. And this mass, this lump had fallen down, and it, you know, just sealed off her lungs so she couldn't breathe. And they, with the suctioning ability, they suctioned that thing up. They showed it to me later. It was gross, and it was big. And this fleshy kind of, some would call it, I don't know if it was a mucus plug. We talk a lot about mucus plugs. You know, it was a mucus plug. But they suctioned that up out of there. She was able to breathe again. Pretty soon, one of the doctors comes out of the room and speaks to me. I could kind of tell, you know, things had turned favorably. This doctor, I mean, to me, she's like an angel of God. I mean, to me, she's like the greatest doctor in the world. And her name is Dr. Sherpin. I have a picture of her in my mind right now, this sweet Oriental lady. She's from, her and my wife had particular fellowship because they're both Oriental. And Dr. Sherpa is from, Mongolia or something there in China. A small lady with a big heart. I don't have any knowledge that she's a Christian. I assume she's not. But she tells me what happened. She tells me that my wife is going to be all right. That they're done. And they didn't have to do that trach after all. And then I just lost it. And I'll tell you why I started sobbing. And why the tears ran down my face and why I shook there in that chair uncontrollably. Because, listen to me, I know I am nothing. And I'm no super guy. and I have no strength, and I have no special ability, and I could do nothing, I can still do nothing for my wife. I mean, she takes a lot of care now. Right now she's with my son and his family. If she's not with them, she has to be with me. And so I so thank the Lord for my daughter-in-law. She's pregnant with her fourth child, and she's a stay-at-home mom, but she looks after my wife, and so does my son, and then I do, and so we take turns, because it's a lot of responsibility, a lot of effort, but listen, I'm helpless. And you know something? That's how God wants it. That I know that I'm helpless, and I'm unable, and I'm inadequate, and I'm nothing. You know, God truly deserves all the glory that I can give Him, that I and you can give Him, and more. And here's the conclusion of it all. You know, it is fully in the plan of God to put together a bunch of really unimpressive people without much talent, without much ability, people that are worldly failures, people that are unfit by human standards, God can put people like that together and enable them to be a success in ministry. Isn't that a wonderful thing about Christianity, about the church, the local church, and local church ministry? And this kind of thing, this thing happens at Gila Christian Ranch. And you see, and you know, when I come to a place like this, and I know I haven't been able to do it often, but you know, it's not what you all can do for me or can do for Gila Christian Ranch. Gila Christian Ranch is a domestic missions. Right, so we should be helping churches like this. I'm here to help you folks. It's not the other way around. But the point is, God purposes to use us all in His work. God purposes to use you to minister through this local church, to minister to Florence, Arizona. And God wants people like you. I mean, you. Do you see that we're all brought together in Christ? We're to minister together, we're to pray together. And the power isn't in our talents. God doesn't care how smart you are, humanly speaking, how good looking, how many talents you have. What He wants is heart. He wants an earnest heart. It's all about heart. And the good news is anybody can have heart. Pastor, if you come up and close for us.